I'd like you to open with me this morning to two places. One is in Matthew chapter 14, and the other is in Ephesians chapter 1. Matthew 14, Ephesians chapter 1. I don't know if you've thought about this very much, but the disciples, on more than one occasion, must have had what we would call a chill run down their spine, or what we would call their hair standing on its end. You know, we use those phrases to describe a feeling that is a combination of terror and excitement all at the same time. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever had the experience of having your hair stand on end? I mean, if someone's looking at you, they don't actually see your hair standing on end, but you feel like it. You know why? It's because your skin constricts and it crowds out the hair follicles, which I don't have a real problem with all the time, but and you can actually, it feels, and what happens is, this happens when you're shocked by something. You're transfixed by an event that takes place, and you can feel it. I mean, when you say a chill ran up my spine, or you had a cold chill, there's all these ways that it's a physiological response to something we know is real, but is so far beyond our understanding that our bodies just kind of can't take it. And sometimes this is what causes people to faint. They see something or experience something that they know is real and they just can't take it, and they have a physiological response. Do you know that actually Jesus caused this not on purpose, not like he wanted people to faint or he wanted people to have a physiological response, but the things that he did so shocked people at times that they cried out in fear. And especially he did this among the people he loved the most, which shows you that he wasn't doing it just as a crowd pleaser. He wasn't doing it to get people's attention. And that was part of the amazing thing about Jesus. See, he was so normal, he was so average looking, that it was difficult to make the transition to what he was saying. I mean, it would have been easier to listen to him if he'd have looked like an angel, if he'd have glowed in the dark or levitated or come down out of the sky or something. You know, people would say, well, okay, now I'll listen. But he's so normal, so human. By the way, that's why we take communion with bread. That's why he commanded us to be reminded of the incarnation. He redeems the real human condition. He became one of us. But they would get used to listening to him. They would get used to seeing him. They knew the sound of his voice. Everything seemed to be pretty normal to them at the moment. And then he would say something or do something and would send a chill up their spine and sometimes would make them yell. And one of those occasions is in Matthew chapter 14, 22 to 33. You know the story very well. It's where Jesus sends his men out onto the water in their boat. They're going across the lake, and he then wants to be alone. He consistently, by the way, spent time in solitude, silence, and prayer. It was a consistent habit for him, and he needed some downtime, and he went to speak with his Heavenly Father, and he was on the mountain doing that, and he had sent the men out to cross the lake. They were rowing, and they were going against the wind, and verse 24, the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary, and you can just hear him grumbling and you know, rowing against this and saying, how can we be in God's will, because we're having to row so hard. But you know, you can be right in the middle of God's will and have to row really hard and not be making much progress. You know what I mean? We think that it's always got to be smooth, and that's the proof that God is in it. And that's actually not true in a fallen age. Oftentimes, you're right in the middle of God's will when you're rowing hard against the wind. And it's often at times like that that you get to learn something about Jesus that makes your hair stand on end, and that's what happens here. In the fourth watch of the night, that's 3 to 6 in the morning, actually, the disciples saw him walking to them across the sea. And they were frightened. They said, it's a ghost! And they cried out in fear. So he's walking out, and they see him. Now, they had a category for spirit beings walking on water, but they had no category for a human in normal human life walking on water. And neither do you have much of a category for that, really. Here's the deal. They did not make the connection that Jesus lived in all the time between this age, this material world, and the reality of the spirit world, which is the source of the material world. Now, Jesus was open to that all the time. And so when he did this, this did not surprise him, but it shocked his men terribly. So as he comes walking out there in the wee hours, it's dark probably, or if it's light, it's just getting light, and it would have been an eerie thing. And you looking out there, and you've been rowing, and you've been sweating, and you've been, you know, and you look out, and you see the Lord, someone, walking, and you know they can't be on the land. They're too close to you. And you're out there, and it just shakes you up. So all of his guys are, ah! And don't you wonder what the Lord thought sometimes? You know, looking at him. He's walking out there, and they're screaming. And he looks at him and thinks to himself, these are my men. These are my boys. They're going to change the world sooner or later. And I get great comfort from that. Because, you know, we're doing stuff all the time. And, you know, the more in God's will you are, the more sometimes you're tempted to go, bah! And the Lord says, yeah, I can use you too. So here he is. He's walking on this water. And he says to them, take courage. Calm down. Chill. There's no Greek word for chill, but it would be there if they had one. It is I. Do not be afraid. It's just me, you guys. Now, Peter pipes up and he says, Lord, if it is you, then command me to come to you on the water. He's not testing the Lord. You know, Peter, he is exuberant. Now, he's not saying, I don't believe it's you. If it's really you, prove it to me. He's not doing that. What this is a window into the reality in which Jesus lived all the time. This walking on the water thing. This is a reality in which Jesus lived. He lived in a reality in which God the Father can do anything he wants, anytime he wants, and you can do, in this case Jesus, can do anything the Father tells him to do under any circumstances, at all times, completely under the lordship of God. And that's the way Jesus lived all the time. What Peter's seeing is a little glimpse into that world, and Peter doesn't live in that world yet. He doesn't live in that world where you trust God for literally everything and God can do anything. He doesn't live in that world yet. But he wants to. And so he sees Jesus doing this amazing thing, and it just comes into his heart, well, I want a little more of that. If that's really you, Lord, command me. Now notice he says, command me to do it. Peter didn't jump out and just walk. He said, Lord, with your permission, actually not just with your permission, but with your command, I want to walk according to your command. If you command me, then I'll do it. And so, you know, out of the fear of all of this, Peter sees this marvelous reality. And for a moment, there is a transcending of this material world. And when I say material world, I don't mean unreal. This isn't New Age stuff. But I mean the contrast between the visible realities that we are enamored of and really immersed in here and the invisible realities of God's universe all around us. And Peter sees this. He sees the Lord walking and he thinks, I want to be with you and I see what you're doing and I want to be a part of what you're doing. There would come a day, by the way, where Peter would learn to do everything Jesus did so well that he would actually be crucified. And that's a lot harder than walking on water. Well, that day hadn't come yet, as you know. So Jesus says, well, come, by all means. I want you to notice just a little sidelight, not part of the deal here. But notice the interaction between Peter and Jesus. And it wasn't that Jesus said, okay, now I'm going to stand out here. Which one of you wants to try this? In fact, it almost appears as if Jesus was a little bit caught unaware by this. But he doesn't mind at all. And Peter's exuberance and his desire to be like Jesus is met with a real positive response. Come on. Okay. And Peter does it. Peter got out of the boat and he began to walk on the water and he came toward Jesus, which would have just been the most amazing feeling. And then he looks around and he sees the result of the wind on the waves. He sees what's going on and he became afraid and he began to sink and he cried out, Lord, save me. Now, let me ask you this. If you step into a swimming pool, do you have time to say, Lord, save me? I mean, really, truly. I mean, you step into the water. How much time do you have before your head is covered with water? Not enough time to say anything except catch your breath. You just hold your breath. That's about how much time you have. And then you're underwater. There's not enough time to say, Lord, save me. Which means he began slowly to sink. Did you ever try and sink slowly? What this is a process of unbelief. Now, And because Jesus says, why did you doubt? And what happens to Peter is an erosion. It only takes, a few seconds overall for this thing to transpire. But what happens is that Peter stops thinking like Jesus, and he starts to think again like the world that he just stepped out of. And the process starts him in the sinking thing. So that it's at first a slow sinking, and he immediately realizes, I'm sinking. He gives himself over to that reality, and he says, Lord, Lord, help me. And the Lord, of course, helps him. I don't know how far Jesus was from the boat when Peter did this. We don't know how far Peter walked, so was it a few seconds? I don't know. But at that moment, when the Lord touches him again, boom, he's okay, and they walk back together, just like walking on the carpet here in this room, back to the boat. You know, we make fun of Peter because he sank, but I think we really need to be saying to ourselves, would I be willing to say to Jesus, I want to do whatever you do, and would I be willing to step out and do it? I'll tell you something, if I had walked on water for even 5 seconds, I'd have put it in my resume. I'd have it in there to tell somebody that I did it. It's amazing that Peter did this, and it's an amazing thing because of the way the Lord Jesus alters what we call the laws of physics in order to accomplish this in Peter's life. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment here. I'd like you to notice some things. As we look at this, Jesus brings him back to the boat, and he says to him, you've got small faith, Peter. You've got small faith. Why did you doubt? Now, we know that he said that. We don't know if the other men heard it. We know that by the time this account has come to us, either Peter told his friends, this is what Jesus said to me when he pulled me out of the water, why did you doubt? You're not seeing things clearly. You're not seeing them from my perspective. Why did you doubt? And then when they got back in the boat, of course, the wind completely stopped. And then in verse 33, the guys in the boat worshiped him. Well, duh. Now, that doesn't mean that they said, oh, strike up the band, turn down the lights, get out the kneeling pads, we're going to have a worship service. That's not what this means. What this means is, because you can't do that in a boat. You just have to sit there, and if too many guys get on one side of the boat, it tips over. So we're just here, but when Jesus climbed into this boat, they looked at him with an entirely new perception, and this was the beginning of worship. And they said, certainly this is God's son. And they had goosebumps. They had the awareness of who they really were with. And part of what makes this so powerful is that you would not have known by looking at him. You had to experience him and see what's going on. And it's the juxtaposition between the glory of who he is and what he says mixed with the normalness of human life. And you see these two things together and you suddenly realize, there's so much more to life. There's so much more to the universe. There's so much more to everything. I never knew. And then they worship God. Then they worship Jesus. Just an amazing scene. Take a look at some things and grab hold of them, and you'll see how these connect with Ephesians, because everything in the Gospels you can see expanded in the letters. And the early church, the apostles, took what Jesus said and they expanded it, and his voice continues to ring out to people to this very day. Now look at, first of all, realize that this was not a parable. This was not a fake, fictitious story that was told by Jesus to make a point. This actually really happened. If you are of the habit of thinking that these things that are recorded did not actually happen, it's no wonder you're having a terrible time in your knowledge of God. If you've imbibed the skepticism of our world, which is radically unbelieving of God, and you read these accounts, these eyewitness accounts, and you say, well, that could not have happened. I think it was a myth. I've made up a new story about it, and blah, blah, blah. I guarantee you, every time something bad happens in your life, you'll struggle terribly because you will not be able to think like God. You must understand this really happened. And the events that are recorded as eyewitness events of true miraculous events, they really happened. And they really happened in the life of Jesus and the life of his people. And they've happened since then, by the way. There have been many reports of God's work in this way. So open your mind up to that reality if you're a skeptic. Secondly, take note that Jesus wasn't doing anything that surprised him. Jesus didn't walk out on the water and say, whoa, look at this. This is amazing. He didn't do that. When he came down from the beach, probably something like this took place. As he had been praying, open to the Father speaking to him, and speaking to the Father, a wide open interface with no sin, no doubt, no frustration like we wrestle with. He had this wide open connection with the Father, which, by the way, he teaches us to have all the time. He had this, and he's walking down, and he's thinking, the guys are out there a couple hundred yards. What am I going to do? And the Father said, just walk out to him. And Jesus said, okay. It's no problem. It's not a surprise to him that he walked on the water. It's actually quite normal because he knows that the water itself is the actual product of the mind of God. And God keeps the water, water. God is the one who makes liquid, liquid. It's his word, it's his command. This is the way it works. He simply makes the world the way it is. He doesn't have to obey the laws of physics. They're the laws of his mind. They're just the way he made the material world work. So if he says to Jesus, walk on it, it's not even a question. It's walking. It's nothing. It was a shock to Peter. That's why they screamed. And that's why when Peter came and then started to fall, that's why Jesus said, why did you doubt? What he meant was, why didn't you keep thinking like me? You started thinking like me. There for a minute, you were thinking just like me. And you were standing on the water for a minute. But then you stopped thinking like me, and that's what he meant. Why did you doubt? You stopped thinking like me about reality, and you started thinking the waves were the reality. No, the reality is the Word of God. The kingdom of God is the reality. And everything stems from that. And that's why rebelling against him always causes death. And that's why if you want to live forever, you've got to come to him. And that's why Jesus is called the Word of God incarnate. See, this was not a surprise to Jesus. And then also notice this. The Apostle Peter, bless his heart, was able to do what Jesus did, but only for a moment, for two reasons. First, because Jesus commanded him to do it. This is crucial. Do not go out and try and walk on water this afternoon. That's why he said, if you command me, I can do it. Peter knew enough about the Lord to know that you can do anything God calls you to do, but you don't get to test him, and you don't get to go out and try stuff that he hasn't called you to do to see if it'll work, which is sometimes what we want to do. No, the command is necessary. Peter was able to think exactly like Jesus. He was able to do exactly what Jesus did because the Lord commanded him to do it. It is the command that Jesus brought to Peter, which enabled Peter to do what he needed to do. And secondly, because for a moment he dared to know that Jesus was Lord of everything. For just a moment, for just a short period of time, he dared to know that Jesus is Lord of the waves. He dared to know it. He dared to think it. And you know what? There are a lot of thoughts that you ought to think that you don't dare to think. There are a lot of things that God tells us about reality that we just don't dare to believe. And verses we've memorized that we actually, I don't mean to be hypercritical of us, but frankly, there are verses we read that we just don't believe. Even though we say we believe everything in the Bible, there are many things that when we read them, we have a hard time taking God seriously about what it says. But for a moment, Peter was able to actually take Jesus as the Lord of the waves. And for that moment, he was able to walk on the water. His perception of knowing Jesus and knowing exactly who Jesus is, or even though it only lasted for a second, is the paradigm for understanding how the entire Christian life is to be lived. That's why when you move, and you can move now to Ephesians, that's why when you move to Ephesians in the second half of the first chapter, the Apostle Paul is saying, I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened. Beginning in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 1, he says, I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened. He is concerned that his Christian friends in Ephesus, and you see this always in his letters, he's concerned that his Christian friends in Ephesus really understand the truth of who Jesus really is. And when we lose track of that, we start to flounder. In the first 14 verses, as you know, he lays out so much that it took us, like, I don't know, weeks and weeks to get through it. And now his prayer in verses 15 to 23, as it turns out, is going to take us weeks and weeks to get through too. Because when you set the plow deep enough to pull up some of the stuff in here, it blows our minds. These are verses we read and don't believe, frankly. Frankly, these are verses we read and we just let them go over the top of our heads. So look at what he's saying when he says in verse 17, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in knowing him, the knowledge of him, getting to know him. Notice the wisdom, which is a new way of living based on a new reality. Revelation means something coming that you couldn't have known before. He said, so I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. In other words, some new illumination into your perception on the inside of the reality of God. so that you may know, not just pretend to know, not just claim to know, not just say, well, I believe it even if it's not true, which is what a lot of people think they mean by faith, but know, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, it's been 2 weeks since we've been in this passage, and so a little bit of review, I think, is in order. And I would do it anyway, even if it wasn't in order, because I like going back and getting the context. I want you to see what he's praying for. The reason he prays that these people's eyes would be enlightened is because they weren't automatically enlightened, even as Christians. We slip back into the comatose state of not believing that Jesus is really the risen Lord. And we live our lives sometimes days, weeks, months, and sometimes years as if Jesus isn't the risen Lord and as if we're not a part of his plan. And it's very sad to live that way. And so he's saying, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And the reason he prays it, two reasons. One, because there are facts, real, honest to goodness facts about reality that you cannot know naturally. You have to decide to know them and you have to listen to God and you're only going to hear them from him. Real facts of life, real facts of eternal life, real facts about the universe. And see, you've been taught since you were a little kid, and you're taught constantly now in this country, you are taught regularly that it is not a fact if you have not come to it by natural means, by using your head and doing evidence and so on and so forth. It can't be a fact. You've been taught that, and that's not true. If you come to Jesus, you better understand right up front that there are facts about the universe that are absolutely as true as the chair you're sitting in right now, but that the only way you will ever understand them is if the Holy Spirit opens your heart, the eyes of your heart, and enables you to know them. And once you do know them, friend, you'd better hold on to them, and you'd better let the words of Christ continue to dwell in you, because if you do not let the words of Christ continue to dwell in you, and you do not grab onto what God is saying and let it alter how you think, you will easily slip back into the coma of unbelief. And I'm not talking about people losing their salvation or any such thing. I'm talking about the existential life of unfaith, of closed eyes of the heart, of not seeing reality, not seeing eternal life, and thinking that everything that is right in front of us right now. See, there are things that God has spoken that are absolutely true, but that we cannot know with our natural minds. We have got to give our minds to the Lord and let him speak these into us. And that's why he says, I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened. And secondly, because there are ways of perceiving that go beyond empiricism. Empiricism is the use of the five senses. There are ways of perceiving that go beyond empiricism. If you don't understand that, you don't know square one about being a Christian, frankly. You have eyes in your heart. You have ways of perceiving. You should have developed the habit of listening for the voice of God and for listening for his nudge in your soul and for listening as you read the word and let it shape your sense of reality. Listening for his voice even as you read the word, even when you worship and when you pray. There are ways of perceiving God that are not visual and auditory. A piece of advice. Ask the Lord to increase your ability to do that. We are out of practice, friends. We are out of practice about this. I know I am, and I'm a minister. Some of you guys think I'm like professionally spiritual. But I can tell you, you can do ministry completely in the flesh and not be thinking about the Spirit's work at all. It's entirely possible. Some people make quite a good career of it, actually. We need to pray for each other, and we need to practice perceiving that which God speaks into our souls. Because he says, I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened. There are facts you cannot know unless he tells you, and there are ways of perceiving that you learn as you read the word and you let it soak into your soul. And as you listen to other Christians, you learn to discern truth from error and you learn to think on an entirely different level. And this is what it's about as a Christian. Now see, for a moment, Peter was doing that. That's why he was able to walk on the water. As soon as he looked around at the water, he fell in. But for a moment, he was thinking this way. And so Paul is saying to his Ephesian friends, I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened about this. Your heart and your mind have ways of perceiving. Ask the Lord to please open them. Ask him. Say, Lord, let me hear your voice inside. And we say, well, it would be a lot easier. It would be a lot easier if he would just simply let me hear. I want to hear an audible voice. Or I want to see a physical vision. And you know what? He will not do that. You know why? You know what that would do if he did that for you upon your request? You know what it would do? It would confirm you in your unbelief in the invisible realm. It would simply confirm your suspicions that the only real facts are perceived with the eyes and with the ears and with the feelings and empiricism. That's why he won't do it. No, he says, no, you're going to have to ask me. You're going to have to spend time with me. You're going to have to listen, and you're going to have to request that I speak into your soul, and I promise you I will. It's quite a mysterious way, this life in Jesus. Paul is saying, I'm praying for you that this happens and that you lean into it. That's the obvious implication. Well, so what shapes this interior life? The hope of his calling. Know what is the hope to which he has called you is the way it should be rendered. I won't re-preach everything, but I will say this. The hope means what's going to happen to you as a Christian in the future. And let me stress with everything in me, your soul, your character, and the new creation, Christian friend, the new creation that you are is being shaped not by your past, but by your future, the hope to which you've been called. The future that is the real you is glorious, and we're going to see that in just a minute. And this is what shapes the you now. You've been taught again by this world that you are the product of everything that happened to you in the past. And what God is saying is that would be true of you if you were not a Christian. But if you come to Christ, what happens is your destiny changes and you're now the product of what's happening to you in the future. You are the product of what happens to you in the future. And we're supposed to look there and live now into that reality. And what we always do is we look back at the stuff that's happened to us and we say, well, this bad thing happened to me and made me this way and there's nothing I can do about it. And you know what? That's just not biblical. Frankly, that's not the way Jesus thinks. Bad things happen to people and they do affect their spirits, no question. And I'm not down on counseling, by the way. I am down on secularized psychological techniques that do not take into account the kingdom of God. If you are a Christian, you need a Christian science of the soul. Actually, psychology means the study of the soul. Unfortunately, much of secular psychology completely leaves God's word out of it. If you want to think straight, you have to think from God's perspective. And what God says is, you are who you are becoming. And so that when he says what shapes your soul and what I want you to open your eyes to is the reality of the hope to which he has called you. What is that? Well, the glorious inheritance of his saints. He says, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You remember this from last time. Riches means riches. It means a wonderful experience of success and confidence and awesomeness that if someone gave you a bunch of money, that's how you'd feel in this age. And he's saying, that's the way it is. That's the hope of your calling, except it's not about money. It's something far beyond that. It's life itself. And he talks about the glory of his inheritance, which means not your inheritance in him. There's another passage that talks about that, and that's true. But it's his inheritance in you. His inheritance in the holy ones, you, the holy saints, the people who have been made holy. His inheritance in you is that you will be glorious, and you will say, you will stand before him and stand before the universe and be in his new universe, reflecting the riches of his glory, which means brightness, impressiveness. Glory means impressiveness, weightiness. There's all kinds of different nuances to this concept of glory, but that's the way you're going to be. And you know that's the way you want to be. You know you want to be glorious. That's why you tried the best you could before you came this morning to put some glory on and do the best you could. And we try to be glorious. We try to look good and be, you know, and we buff up. You know, and we fight gravity. It's a forlorn hope, but we eventually everything sags. And, you know, you finally admit that and it's peaceful. You can't hold your stomach in forever. When you reach a certain age, you just say, this is the way life is. This is just, you know. But we wish. we could be glorious. Well, you know what? That's because actually you were destined for glory, but not your own. You're destined to reflect the glory of God. And so what you're going to do, the hope of the calling to which you've been called, is this future into which you live that is absolutely glorious, in which God is pleased with you and you know it. He's pleased with you and you know it. And you are rejoicing in that and you are pleased with you, because he's pleased with you. And he says, now this is actually the life you're living into. This is my inheritance, is that you will reflect me throughout eternity in my new kingdom. That's what you were made to do. Well, Paul says, if you have this in your mind is opening up to reality. And if you have this in your mind, boy, it changes your perceptions of death. It changes your perceptions of difficulty in this age. It makes you realize what Jesus said about dying, that you don't really die. You just simply transition into the new life that you already possessed. You already possess that new life. You just need a new model body to live it out in. And that's exactly the truth. And nothing less than that, by the way. Don't water the gospel down. It's nothing less than that kind of hope. It's that powerful. And so Paul says, I want your mind to be open to this. I want you to see the reality of it. And then he says, the incomparably great dynamic of God's power toward us. And this is where we're going to, I realize that I touched on this last week, but we're going to dig in a little deeper. What this is the dynamic of power that he discusses that was the power that raised Jesus from the dead. In accordance with the work of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Now, these words, as I mentioned last time, are muscle words, working, strength, and might. And he's talking about a kind of power that is not terrifying power, like when you're overwhelmed. Anybody surf? Anybody here surfed? There's not a lot of surf here in the Rogue Valley, but you might have come from somewhere where you were tumbling around in the waves, and there's power in those waves, and you can feel it, and it's terrifying under some circumstances. But that's not what he's talking. He's not talking about that kind of power. This overwhelming, he calls it this amazing overwhelming power. But he's not talking about fearful overwhelming. He's talking about surprisingly available and absolutely amazing, more than you expected ability. That's what he's talking about. And it's the ability that God brought about when he raised Jesus from the dead. It wasn't hard for God to raise Jesus from the dead. But God is a spirit person. He is pure mind, pure spirit. And what he does is not with his muscles. It's with his word. He speaks reality into existence. He speaks reality, which is why he says, I want my words in you all the time, because I want my reality affecting your soul and your mind and the way you think all the time. And when that's happening, you will be able to think like me, and that will enable you to do what I call you to do, even though it looks miraculous to other people. You see, when he brought Jesus back from the dead, it wasn't hard. It was this dynamic. And that's why he says this is what he did when he brought about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Imagine a corpse. Imagine God as a corpse. Imagine the trust that Jesus had when he released his spirit. He was a human. He wasn't saying, well, I'm glad to not be human now and go back and be with the Father, and I don't want a human body. He didn't want to lose that body. He was a complete human being. You don't want to lose yours either, and it's terrifying. But he had this complete trust in the Father, and the Father simply spoke life. And Jesus stood up. His eyes blinked. He stood up, and he was alive. Now, that power is not terrifying, but it's far more than one would expect. In our world, there are times when you feel a certain kind of power that you don't expect. Do you like to drive fast cars? Some of the guys are going, oh, finally, something I can understand. You like to ride fast motorcycles? I do. I haven't for a while because an injury to me would hurt other people, so I don't ride motorcycles anymore. But I tell you, it's a rush. And some of you, I know, are not as concerned about injury to yourselves as I am about injury to myself. And you ride some motorcycles, and I'm green with envy as I watch them roar around. When you get, and I'm not talking little weenie motorcycles either, not this in a wee. You know, I'm talking big motorcycles. You know, you get on a Sportster or something, and you fire it up, and you know what? You get the impression, you sit on that thing, and that thing roars to life, and you don't get the impression that your weight is any problem to it. You know what I mean? You don't get the impression that you are weighting this thing down, right? It just like, you get on it and you fire it up and you move forward, and it's surprising how much power there is when you just move your wrist and just, it's boom, you're gone, you're out. You don't have to ask yourself, can I pass the car in front of me? You don't ask that. You just will it to be so. And boom, you're past them before you even know it. That is dynamic that we feel and understand, that gives you a little bit of the feeling of what he's talking about in the spirit realm. It is that kind of dynamic. Now, you're not running past that car in front of you, but you are in touch with a power that is far beyond what you expected it to be, and enables you to do some things. Now, this is what he's getting at. And it's the kind of power that, now moving out of the physical realm, we have to use physical metaphors in this world to get at what he's talking about spiritually. He's talking about something far beyond physical reality here. He's talking about metaphysical, spiritual reality. And he's saying, this power that God has given is the power that has raised Jesus Christ from the dead and enthroned him in the heavenlies, the latter part of verse 20, which means at the right hand of God, means with authority over the entire universe. Now, we've lost the ability because of sin. We've lost the ability to perceive the invisible world. But in the spirit realm, Jesus is the undisputed king. And it might surprise you to know that there are still people who dispute that in the spirit realm. There are persons in the spirit realm, spirit persons. They're called demons, and they still dispute that. The spirit realm, by the way, is part of the redemptive process, and you are being observed by the spirit realm in this material world. And so what he talks about now is that this power that raised Jesus and put him on the right hand of at the heavenly places, it's verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, very interesting way to put it, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age to come. Now, what he's referring to here is all of the categories of spiritual authority in the unseen, metaphysical, spirit world, which, again, you don't physically see it. And you've been told it doesn't exist, but I assure you it exists. And I assure you that the material world is a result of the spirit world, not the other way around, which is why being blessed in that world, and that through Christ, by belonging to the person who rules that world, even the demons are frightened of Christians. Because all of these, now Christians a lot of times don't know that, and they don't think strongly enough of Jesus. A lot of Christians are so weak and they are so uninformed of the power of the name of Jesus that they're actually frightened of things that Jesus would never be frightened of. And they need to hear his voice like he spoke to Peter. Why do you doubt? Why do you not trust me? Why do you not understand who I am? But what it says here is that he's been set as an authority over the entire spirit realm. That's the entire universe, the whole created universe, spirit and material. And rule, authority, power, dominion, every name that is named. See, that refers to the levels of authority in the spirit realm and the physical realm, but emphasizing spirit, the heavenlies, that dimension. Notice he says name that is named. Now, why would he say that? Because in the spirit realm, all that matters is the authority of the person speaking. Why? Because in the spirit realm, you're not talking about bodies. You're not talking about muscle. You're not talking about guns and knives and swords. You're talking about words that produce reality. So all that matters is the name, the authority of the name of the person in whom the thing is done. And this is why Jesus said, when you become part of me, you work in my name. You pray in my name. It's not just this superstitious thing that you put on the end of your prayer in Jesus' name. It means you live. You've been baptized into the Trinitarian reality so that you belong to him. And you know what? In the name of Jesus, amazing things are done all the time. All the time. And so what he's saying is, this is the Lord. This is your Lord. This is the person you belong to. And you live in his name. It's over every name that is named, his authority is greater than anything else. And Paul knew this very, very well. He knew that, like Jesus said in front of Pilate, Paul could have said the same thing to Nero. But Jesus said, you would have no power over me if my heavenly Father didn't give it to you. And that's a very clear vision of, yes, there's earthly power, but it doesn't matter. That's why Jesus said, don't worry about anybody hurting your body. Don't worry about what anybody can do to you in this age. Why? Well, because you belong to the next age, and you belong to this person right here, the Lord of the universe. And we'll see more about demons. Ephesians actually talks a lot about the heavenlies. It talks about the invisible world and teaches us not to be afraid of it and not to be enamored of it either, but to think wisely and live wisely. And then he says, this person who's been given all this authority has been also given to the church as a gift as the Lord of the universe. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Now what that means, well, I'll finish the sentence. To the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything. So this person is now the Lord of the universe. But then it goes on and says, he is a gift to you. What does that mean? It means as the Lord and the source of all the power. That's what the word head means. The head means the source, kephale. We get our word encephalitis. Do you know what the word encephalitis is? It's an inflammation of the interior inside your skull, where your brain meets your skull. And you can get that can get infected. It's called encephalitis. Kephale is the Greek word for the head. And what he says when he says he's been given as the head is he's the source, which automatically means he's the authority. He's the source of the power of the universe, therefore the authority for everything that happens ultimately. And then he says he's been given to you as the church because he inhabits you. His mind inhabits you. So when, and you understand, of course, that not everybody goes to church as a Christian. Yeah? You know that? So we're not talking about just the visible church. We're talking about the real one. The church composed of the real people who've given their hearts and minds to Jesus. But this church, the body of Christ, is called his body because he's the source of its life. And his mind flows within these people. And he's teaching all of us how to think like him so that when we think together, we do what he would do as individuals and as a group. And he's saying this is the amazing gift. He's the head over all things now given to the church as a gift. So that we are his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Just a sidelight. If you believe that God fills the universe in the same way that he fills the body of Christ, you are a pantheist. That is the difference between a pantheist and a Christian. A pantheist believes if you come in touch with the universe, you come in touch with God. That's pantheism. A Christian understands if you come in touch with the body of Christ, you come in touch with God. And though God inhabits the universe and keeps it alive by his word, he is not equated with it. But on the other hand, of the Christian community, he says, I am equated with the Christian community. These people have my life. You hurt them, you're hurting me. When Paul persecuted the church, Jesus knocked him over and said, why are you persecuting me? And Paul said, well, who are you? And hoping against hope that it wasn't who he thought it was. And Jesus said, I am Jesus. He uses his first name. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Well, how did that happen? By touching the body of Christ. So now see, get this metaphysical reality of the life of God in the souls of his people and in the corporate gathering of his people and the authority of God over all these things as the source. And you see what a gift it is that we belong to Christ. What a gift it is that we belong to him in this universe. And even though there's even rebellion in the spirit world, the redemption has been accomplished and the defeat of the enemy has happened. And we are in the process of seeing God's word spread to more and more people until finally the job will be done and the Lord will return and all the evil will be completely eliminated. Now you're part of that huge story. And all this is in the power of God. So what he's saying here is absolutely phenomenal. This is the context in which we need to live our lives. Not the context of, is my business going to fail? Is my marriage going to fail? Is my life going to be successful? Will I lose weight and be good looking? Will I be able to buy the shoes I want? You know, there are times in this world where we simply have to have our minds and eyes lifted off of it all and on to the ultimate realities. And that's why he said, seek first the kingdom, and these things will be added unto you. You will notice a power in your life when you seek first the kingdom, and you will find the ability to do anything he calls you to do. Why? Because he's the Lord. Because he's this person right here, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I'm going to close with just a couple of thoughts. Reminders for water walkers, okay? And I don't mean that just as a tricky little way to put it. I really mean it. You might be thinking to yourself, does God expect me to walk on water? And the simple answer to that is yes, as a matter of fact. Yes, he does. He's very patient with us when we don't pay attention to him, we don't let his word penetrate our souls, and we therefore can't think like he thinks well, and therefore we fall apart. He's patient with us, reaches out, lifts us up, but he's teaching us how to do this. He's teaching us how to live by the realities of his spirit and his wisdom and his ways through his word and understanding the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so chances are you have situations in front of you right now that feel very much like you're being asked to walk on water. Chances are you've got situations in front of you in which you are being tempted to not trust God anymore and to go about this thing with something other than faith, other than confidence in God. And the answer to that is no, the Lord does expect you to face it, and he can and will enable you to do whatever he calls you to do very, very quickly. And I know that sounds kind of like too good to be true, but it is true. He does call us to do that which he commands us to do. And with the command comes the ability. So let me mention some things to water walkers, okay? First, serving the Lord does not rely on our strength, but it does require our effort. And a lot of Christians are so paralyzed by grace. They think that grace means they don't do anything. Do you remember the true story of the guy who thought that his motor home, because it had cruise control, had autopilot, and he left the... That happened. I thought that was an urban legend, and then I talked to a guy. I said, no, that was a real thing. He let go of the wheel and went back to get a cup of coffee. He thought it was autopilot. Now listen, it's not autopilot. There is a required... Your effort is required. The Bible does not say that you never should put effort into your Christian growth. You should. What it says is you're never earning anything. The Bible's not against earning. I mean, it is against earning. It's not against effort. The Lord says, I want you to put effort into learning. I want your eyes to be open. I want you to keep them open, and I want you to do whatever is necessary to keep them open. And as you practice and learn how to do this, you will be able to do more and more and more. But if you just lay there and you think grace is about me doing nothing, then that is paralyzing, friend. You will not be able to face any of the challenges. And that's where a lot of Christians are right now. They expect grace to actually produce the effort. It doesn't. I look around at some of you, and I can tell that you are of an age similar to mine, and maybe even more than mine. And you remember when power steering came into being? I remember when power steering, I was a little kid when power steering first showed up, and I remember my dad driving a big honking Ford truck with no power steering, and that thing would tear your arms out of your sockets under the right circumstances. And then when power steering came out, and I remember the first car we got that had power steering, and I asked my dad about it, and I said, wow, that's really cool. He goes, yeah, watch this. And he puts his finger on the wheel, and he just moves it around like this, and it's just the whole car moves, and it's just one finger. Whoa, that is so awesome. I know it's a plebeian little illustration, but I'm telling you, it works. Listen to this. The power that God has available to you requires you to keep your hand on the wheel and stay awake. You will do what God calls you to do, but you must not think that there will be no effort and no strain on you. There will be some strain, but it won't be your strength that accomplishes it. It will be His power. But if you decide not to steer, if you decide not to drive, then you can expect a wreckage. Okay? So the point is this. Serving the Lord does not rely on your strength, but it does require your effort. And there are things that the Lord, I know the Lord has put things in front of you because he's done it for me too. Things in front of you in which he's saying to you, will you trust me in this and will you step forward and will you do what I've called you to do against the odds? And you say, I can't do it. And he's saying, that's true. But by your effort, I will come in and I will accomplish what I want to accomplish through this thing. And we are always tempted to look at the waves, you see. What Paul is saying is exactly what Peter experienced on the water. And he's saying, I want your eyes to see this. Serving the Lord doesn't rely on our strength, but it requires our effort. And secondly, obeying the Lord is not hard, contrary to popular belief. Obeying the Lord is not hard. But you must absolutely trust Him if you're going to obey Him. What's hard, and this is where so many people are, they say, well, I tried Christianity, it was so hard. I'll tell you what's hard, trying to obey the Lord without trusting Him. That's a guarantee fall in the water situation. And then what people do is say, well, I'm a swimmer. I'm not a walker on water. I'm just a swimmer. And I'm really tired. See, what happens when you don't trust God and you don't let His Word actually change you and you don't practice trusting Him, what happens is you glitch and you sort of go into this no man's land of saying you trust Him when you really don't and then trying to obey Him in your own strength. And what needs to happen, friends, is that we need to say, Lord, fill me so much with who You are that I will automatically start to think more and more like You. When that happens, obedience to the Lord actually becomes, believe it or not, easy, and you get better and better at it. When you first started to walk as a little kid, you took the first few steps and fell a lot. But after a while, you didn't have to think about walking at all. And that's exactly the way it is in trusting Him. But a lot of us just sat down a long time ago, just sat down and said, I can't walk. And He's saying, what? Well, that's the source of all the worry and the anger and the frustration and the violence in your life. It's because you're not seeing it the way I'm seeing it. And another thing, in order to do this, you've got to be committed to His purposes instead of your survival. You've got to be saying, I want to do what You want, Lord. I want Your kingdom first. That's what He means. Seek first the kingdom. That's where all the power is found, you see. Obeying the Lord isn't hard, but we must trust Him. Obedience is not like dog training. A lot of Christians think that's what it is. It's like, Lord, just put a shock collar on me. Tell me what to do. You know, if He wanted dogs, if He wanted pets, He'd create pets. He wants thinkers. He wants people who aren't just being trained to do the right thing. They're people who think the right way and are growing to be like Him, so He can let them go. He can say, what would you like to do? I know you think like me. Do what you want. Wow. But we say, no, Lord, train me like a dog. And we think that's obedience. That is not obedience in His mind. Obedience in His mind is trusting Him so much that when He says, this is reality, you say, I'll put my weight down on it. I will put my weight. And if I fall, I'll get up again, Lord, help me, and I'll put my weight down on it again. And if I die, I die, but that just means I go be with You. But I'm going forward with You. Now, that's radical, and that is obedience. And then it's amazing how much power is there. Does He want us to walk on water? Yeah, you bet He does. And the water's right in front of most of us. I know I have some waves in front of me. Boy, and sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night and I think, Lord, if You don't come through on this situation, nothing will take place and I will go under. Or we will go under, or something will go under, something's going to go bad. And I have to relearn this all the time, so I trust that you do too. So let's take a moment, close our eyes, and ask the Lord to do exactly this. If you haven't given your life to Jesus, in this kind of trust where you're saying, you tell me about reality, Lord, and I'll put my weight down on it. I repent of my sin and the evil in my life. And I want, with all that is within me, to live the life that is the same kind of life that raised Jesus from the dead. In this age, though I know it will be dangerous for me, and I will lose much in this age, I want to gain the life that you've supplied. Would You please take my soul today, Lord? I trust You and I believe You. He'll take that prayer, as simple as it is, and He will transform you. He'll make you one of His, and I encourage you to do it. I encourage you to give your life to Him right now. And if you are, right after the service, would you dare to come up here and talk to me or one of us that's standing up here after the service? If you're saying, I'm going to give my life to the Lord, you come up and tell us right after. And we will affirm what God is doing. And if you're a believer, a Christian, and you've been thinking through all of this material and you're saying, you know, I haven't felt that power in a long time. I haven't felt the sense of the ability to do that which my own natural self would not do. Then may I suggest to you that you recommit to His purposes. Grasp firmly whatever challenges are in front of you. See the Lord with you right now. See Him moving you forward into those challenges, sustaining you at every point along the way like Peter walking on the water, and learn to live that way as a habit. Heavenly Father, You know that we are weak in faith so often, and yet we want to be stronger, not just pretending to have faith and not having the world's definition of faith, which is the absence of thought, but having Your real understanding, seeing eternity like You do. seeing therefore this age like you do. And Father, I pray for myself, I pray for everyone listening to these words, that as we lay before you the things that tempt us not to trust you, that you will grant to us the perception of your power. As we step forward into the challenges, daring to obey you and trust you, we pray that you will more than meet us at those moments, that the waters will part as we move forward, or firm up under us, or whatever is necessary to accomplish your will. We thank you, Lord, for a vision of life much broader than the wreckage of this age. In Jesus' name, amen.